I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we heard read just a few minutes ago from Titus chapter 1. Verses 5 through 9. Qualifications for elders in both passages. And the terminology varies from one passage to another. We'll talk about that for just a little bit. Over the years, we've very often gone back to these qualifications for elders or deacons, which we want to look at tonight, in preparation for the selection that we make each year of those who will serve in the office as elder or office as deacon, and then the other offices too, which are each year selected, because this is a pattern of conduct for, it seems to me, for mature believers. Not that every last feature applies, it wouldn't necessarily apply in every last characteristic mentioned in the passage, but I think most of these characteristics or Christian character qualities would be apt to describe mature believers in general. 1 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, a trap spring that the devil sets for such an individual. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We pray your blessing upon it as you minister the word to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to just consider ourselves in light of the passage first, and then consider others in light of the passage secondly, that we might make good decisions, wise decisions for those who will serve in these various posts for the coming years, for elder, for deacon, and then for the other posts as well, who will be filled at the annual meeting that we have. Might these choices ultimately reflect your choice, and therefore the people inserted in office be just the people that you want in office, and might they serve and serve very well indeed. Teach us through your word today, and may we just be honest with ourselves as we consider the text. And I pray that you would be glorified in it and through it, and your people edified in it and through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last time you'll recall, we went back and looked at basically what a Christian leader looks like as opposed to the leadership that you typically find in the world out there. Worldlings typically lording it over those allotted to their charge with a heavy hand, letting them know in no uncertain terms, I'm in charge here, that kind of thing. We don't see that in Scripture. We serve from a perspective of humility, and we serve in our leadership roles endeavoring to be examples to the flock. We're leading people then from our posts. We're not driving them as you would drive cattle. And I don't know if you've ever been on a cattle drive. I've been on one or two. No big deal. I mean, it wasn't like I went from Texas to Kansas or anything like that horseback. But just on short little drives here and there, and you're behind the cattle, and you're hoping to direct them where you want them to go. That really isn't the picture of leadership that we have in Scripture. It's more that of a shepherd who's out front leading, and the sheep following properly so behind. And I never actually saw it when I was in the Middle East, but I'm told that you can have two shepherds, each with a flock, meet each other on a road. And they just walk through, and the sheep just merge like that, and they just go right on through each other and follow their shepherd right on down the road without getting confused. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. That's more the picture that we have of leadership in Scripture than this imperialistic approach, I am in charge here. So we have to ask ourselves, that being the case, where do such people come from? Leaders of this sort or kind, where do they come from? Are they sort of just born into the world that way? I mean, just naturally real fine personality and have all these qualities? And so all we have to do is just discover who they are, basically from birth, and that's who we want, that sort of person. Or do they come from some other source? Well, there was a book written several years ago. I can't remember the author. But the title was something like this. Disciples are made, not born. Remember that book? Anybody? Disciples are made, not born. In other words, first you're saved, and then you begin to grow in grace. You begin to learn and grow, and you begin to understand the word properly, and you begin to apply the word in your life. And you begin to grow and change, and you consider the whole matter of discipleship. You count the cost. You say, yes, that I want that. And you plug yourself in there, and you continue to learn and grow until in practice, not just in position, you become what God wants you to be, a disciple of Jesus Christ. I take it that that's essentially what we have here. What we have here is a description of an individual who has embarked on that journey. And he has been learning and growing over time. And he's gradually become the person that God wants him to be. A mature believer, a man of God, who is generally exemplary in his lifestyle. He's careful in his speech. He's careful in his conduct. He is measured and controlled, self-controlled in all of his interactions with people. He is a man who is essentially conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he has become like Jesus over time in character and in conduct. And so it's a process to get from the point of being born again to the point of being a man who would be qualified to take up this office. Well, how long would it take? Well, I don't know. I think that varies from person to person, from a circumstance to circumstance, because somebody might be born again over here, and it might be that he doesn't have the opportunity to learn and grow in his particular location, his particular church, like somebody that happens to be over here who has been saved in a different set of circumstances. And in his church, the Bible is taught consistently, and he gets involved in a number of things, and he's learning and growing over time. It can't be from one day to the next he's suddenly mature, but over a relatively short period of time, say, I don't know, I hate to put a number on there because we'll go out with a number fixed in our minds, but I didn't really come up with the number. Somebody else came up with the number. Somewhere between 3 and 5 years, a person ought to reach a significant level of maturity to the point where potentially he's qualified to hold one of these offices. And you get that basically from the Apostle Paul, for example, dealing with the Corinthians rather firmly because they had not reached maturity after a few years had passed, and he holds them accountable for the fact that they should have reached a level of maturity by this time, and yet they still walk around like babes, men of flesh, fleshly minded. They're not mature, and they should have been mature by now, and just a few years had passed. I think the one thing the Apostle Paul is warning against in this passage is what I've seen happen, and maybe you have too. Some rather prominent person out here gets saved. He's well known from maybe the movie theater or the stage or music or what have you, and he gets saved. And the next thing we want to do is put him on the talk show circuit and get him on as much publicity as we possibly can, as if he is now exemplary and he's an example out there, and we ought to put him out there and say, this guy is saved. Actually, he's protecting us from embarrassment, we think, because now we've got a guy who's well-known, widely recognized, popular in the world out there, and we think that he is a reason now that we don't have to be ashamed that we're identified with Christ. And so we want to put him in a position of a lot of responsibility. And we have been embarrassed and made ashamed over times because some of these prominent people have collapsed. And I could name some that I'm aware of who were well-known before they got saved. They got saved, suddenly want to plug them in Christian music or what have you, and they're making Christian albums. And the next thing you know, we hear that they're back to the world and they're back doing the same things that they were doing before they got saved. I'm not necessarily saying they weren't saved, though some would want to say that. I'm just simply saying we put too much responsibility on them and we expected too much of them too soon. We should have let some time pass for them to learn and grow before we began to make a public sort of example of them. So we're talking about a mature man. We're talking about people who have learned and grown over time and who, in this case, the case of the elder, has a certain gift, a teaching gift, which would enable him to serve in this office. And so Paul wants to put a description here for us so that you and I can accurately identify who these people are so that they are the ones who are selected for office. Now, somebody may or may not hold the official office as elder and still be regarded as such by God. We have all the churches that I'm aware of have constitutions and people are elected or not elected to office over a period of time. And so you can be cycled on and cycled off. Frankly, in my mind, if you don't hold the official office as elder in the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're no longer an elder. Although we kind of use that terminology. Well, I used to be an elder, but I now no longer am. Be careful that kind of talk. You might not officially hold the office as elder, but probably in the sight of God, yeah, you're still an elder. And in some sense, you're still going to be functioning in that role, though you're not coming to board meetings and discussing things there and casting ballots, that sort of thing. I doubt if God has a check mark in heaven above and he said, oh, well, he's not an elder now. Okay, now he's back on, he's an elder. I don't see that. And I don't think it's right. I don't think it's correct to even think that way. Basically, what I'm saying is, all things being equal, once an elder, always an elder. Okay? And you ought to act accordingly, in keeping with what we find in the text here. So what we want to do here is we want to consider the elder. And we want to consider the elder in relation to critical areas of life. We're going to kind of go through the passage, but we're going to jump around here and there as well. And we're going to talk about the elder in relation to certain things. First of all, the elder in relation to the office itself. Then the elder in relation to his own Christian maturity. The elder in relation to his wife and family, household, etc. And then the elder in relation largely to people in general. And he must exhibit a series of positive virtues. Very general things. And then, in relation largely to people in general, he must demonstrate a series of mostly negative virtues, things that ought not be in his life. And then the elder in relation to how long he has been a believer, kind of discussed that already. Then the elder in relation to the outside world, the elder in relation to the unsaved. And then the elder in relation to his ministry, the ministry that he has in connection with his office. What is he actually doing as an elder? Where is he headed with this thing? And then where do such men come from? We kind of mentioned that. And then of what does the elder's ministry really consist? Okay. And we don't have to spend vast amounts of time on each section. We'll try to get through it. If we don't, we'll just take up next time because the topic is still going to be appropriate for the season here at Janson Bible Church. First of all, the elder in relation to the office itself. Well, I would think that the elder ought to know what the office is. The person that wants to hold that office, he ought to know what the office is. He's seeking an office. Well, here it's called overseer. In other passages, it's called elder, Titus 1:5. Another passage is called leader or ruler. And then another passage is called pastor. And in another passage, simply leader. And so those are the various terms that are used for this office. By the way, the word for overseer here is the word from which we get our English word episcopal. If you've heard of the Episcopal Church, that would be the word that we have here. Probably tells you something of their philosophy of leadership or government in their church. The word elder is the word from which we get our word Presbyterian. And so you have a picture there. You know basically what kind of leadership that they have in that particular denomination. And there are some good features there. Pastor, basically the concept of shepherding, leader, standing before people, or the act of actually leading and people following. So the office is one of exercising oversight, an elder emphasizing the dignity of the office, a presbyter, pastor caring for the flock, feeding the flock, and showing them the direction to go. That's basically what we're talking about here. So that is the office itself. And he says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. Now, the word for aspire is a picture of stretching oneself out or to reach out the hand. And what comes to my mind is the picture of an individual perhaps in a sprint, and he's trying to win the race. And so at the very end, he's reaching out, he's leaning forward just as hard as he can to try to be the first to cross the line. And I remember doing that one time when I was in high school. I was running a race, not against anybody, but just against the clock. I wanted to break my own personal record for the, I think it was a 60-yard dash out there. And so we would line up, and they'd say go, and it was just handheld. We didn't have electronic timing or anything like that. And I thought, I've got to break my own record. And so I was leaning at the finish line, and I lost my balance. And I plowed forward into that cinder track that they had for a high school track there at Eldon, Missouri. And to this day, I kid you not, I still bear in my body one of those little specks of cinders here in my arm. If you get the light just right, you can still see it in there. And so when I see this word aspiring to the office, I remember that, leaning forward. So obviously this guy isn't passive. Well, I guess if you want me to do it, you can't find anybody else. Well, I guess I'll do it. That's not the picture that Paul paints here. That's not what we have in mind. We have in mind people who want to serve voluntarily, gladly. They want to get in there and they want to serve freely and gladly and with joy, not being shoved into something that really isn't of all that much interest to them. And by the way, if you have somebody like that, he might have a great interest in another office. So we're not saying it's bad that he doesn't aspire to this particular office. Maybe he needs to go in a different direction. That's fine. But we're talking about this particular office today. And so he must aspire to the office. He says it's a fine work that he desires to do. By the way, the word for desire in Scripture is kind of a neutral term. It can be a strong desire for something good, and it can be a strong desire for something evil. If it's a strong desire for something evil, sometimes it's translated lust. Well, it isn't translated lust if it's a desire for something good. Paul talks about the flesh and the spirit over there. That's the term that is used in Galatians 5:17, where he says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. That's a bad desire. And the spirit sets his desire against the flesh. That's a good desire. But it's the same term understood in either case. And it's the same word that we have here. It's a desire for something. You want to get involved. You want to do it. You want to serve gladly in the office. So we're talking about the office itself, recognize what it is, and want to do it. So think about that when you're writing down names, potentially to serve. In relation to his own maturity, well, the simple statement of the text is this: he must be above reproach. That is, he cannot be legitimately blamed or criticized for some rather obvious problem in his life. You think of the individual, what is the first characteristic that comes to mind? Is it a negative characteristic? Or is it a positive characteristic? If it's a negative characteristic, you think there's something there for which he could be legitimately blamed or charged. That's probably not the person whose name you want to write in there. Now, Paul is obviously not demanding perfection. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are going to be absolutely, sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. So we're not talking about Paul demanding perfection here? There's no such thing this side of heaven for any believer, including the Apostle Paul himself, by the way, when he was still alive. But we're talking about inconsistencies in an individual's life which are readily manifest. So if you think of an individual, and the first characteristic you think about when you think of that individual is, say, lust or greed or anger or some such, that's probably not the name you want to put in there. Because he may have made some progress in his life, and we commend him for it, but he needs to make more progress before he's plugged into this particular office. We're talking about an individual then who is above reproach, not easily blamable, not easily criticized for some rather obvious problem in his life. Now, the rest of what follows in the passage, as we've noted before, is simply a description of what it takes to be above reproach. That's all we're talking about. The rest of the passage simply describes a person who's above reproach and or what it takes to be above reproach. And the first thing that we come across then after that is the concept of husband-wife relationships. And we're going to go bigger than that here. But the first thing to look at is, what about the husband in relationship to his wife? And the text reads, the husband of one wife. That's all it says in the original. Very simple. One woman, man. Those are the Greek words. One woman, man. And I take it that the meaning is completely committed in heart and action to his one and only wife. Completely committed in heart and action to his one and only wife. And I would take it that that would mean, it doesn't really say anything about his past relationships, what may have happened before he was saved, that kind of thing. Was he divorced and remarried? Was he a polygamist? And in the ancient world, that was a very real possibility. Was he a polygamist before he was saved? We're not bringing up any of that stuff because that's before he was saved. We're talking about his life as a believer. Completely committed in heart and action to his one and only wife. By the way, you could have a man married to one woman and not have him, and no exceptions to it, and not have him qualified as far as this verse is concerned. Because we're talking about a man who is of this sort, completely committed in heart and action to his one and only wife. You could be married to one woman and not have that be true in your case. We're talking about somebody who has basically an exemplary relationship in his marriage. And I would think that one who would serve as elder needs to have a superb reputation in this regard. And each of us as men, married men, ought to consider our relationship with our wives in regard to that statement. Am I completely committed in heart and action to my one and only wife? That's the standard, and in my mind, it must be met if we're going to plug somebody into this office. And I'm not thinking negative thoughts, by the way, about anybody here. I think our relationships are generally wholesome. So I'm just saying what the text says. The one who would serve in the office as overseer, and I'm, again, jumping down to different verses here, must be correct in relation to his children. Must be correct in relation to his wife, but he must also be correct in relation to his children. Keeping them under control, he says a little bit later on here, with all dignity. And dignity means a manner or mode of behavior that indicates one is above what is ordinary and therefore worthy of special respect. So whenever you see the relationship of this man to his children, it should be a relationship that commands respect. And people see an example there that they can put into practice in their own lives. The term household appears in the passage as well. He must be one who manages his own children well, his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So he mentions the word household. Must be one who manages his household well, and then it says keeping his children under control with all dignity. I take it that the word household is bigger than just the people of the family. Wife, children, etc. And it may refer to the entire workings of the man's dwelling place, his domicile, and how the whole thing functions. And so when you drive past, I better be careful, I gotta get the dandelions out of my yard. But when you drive by the guy's house, there ought to be order there. Don't you think? I mean, if you were to drive by my house, for example, and you find the place is a wreck and there's junk lying all over the place, the children are tearing through the rat's nest that's out there, and you think, man, there's some sort of a problem here. This place is trashed. I think it's a bad testimony. So the concept of household is bigger than just the man's relationship with his wife and the man's relationship to his children. It has to do with the whole picture of the household and how things are run there. It ought to be a picture of order. It's not that they can't have any fun, but a picture of order. Things are where they generally belong, that kind of thing. And I am a little sluggish on my dandelions, by the way, but I hope to do better. I just mow them off, but dandelions come back. And I talked to Dennis Sweat about it. We're working on the problem. Okay, I like the place to look neat. And I noticed that a couple of limbs have blown down too, and I need to get those out of the yard. Order. It ought to be attractive. And ought to command the respect of the world and the unsaved guy when he drives by. And we ought not be charged with carelessness in this area. Titus 1:6 adds that he must have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, before the modern translations, I went back and looked at the King James and also the New King James. The concept of children who believe is simply the concept of children who are faithful. And I really don't think that the parents can control whether or not the children actually believe in Jesus. They can set up a set of circumstances where one would hope over time the child would be persuaded to come to believe in Jesus. But that's up to the child to believe in Jesus. But the parents can control whether or not the child lives in a faithful and honorable manner. And I think that's what is in view here. You've got to have children who are reliable, trustworthy, faithful, that kind of thing seems to be the picture. It's a household of order. Not whether they have believed in Jesus or not. Every parent, Christian parent, I would think, wants the children to believe in Jesus. But only the children can believe in Jesus, and it's not a button that we can push and make it happen. Some children do not believe, and it isn't necessarily the fault of the parents. But the parents can bring about honorable behavior, and at least while the children are home, so that the children are not accused of dissipation. And by the way, I think when he says children who are faithful, he describes what he means by that when he says not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Over there in the book of Titus. So, what does it mean to be involved in dissipation? The word in the original looks like unsavable. It just describes a person who is involved in wild living. And the man who's going to serve in the office as overseer can't have children who are involved in wild living. Out of control, lack of control seems to be the picture. Or rebellion, and that just is a picture of being undisciplined, the children doing exact opposite of what the parent wants them to do. Basically spoiled children, run around the countryside and do whatever it is they want. Paul very reasonably asks a rhetorical question at this point in Timothy. He says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, well, how will he take care of the church of God? Sounds like a fair question. And the answer is, he can't. He can't. If he can't manage his own household, the people and the things of his own household, then how is he going to offer leadership and guidance and take care of the church of God? It just doesn't make any sense. Now, it seems to me that the reference here in these various passages is to children at home. We're talking about the whole process of bringing up children. So I take it that the reference here is to children who are still at home, who are living there, and the parents are doing what they can to bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. It has no specific reference to adult children who are grown and gone, who are now, it seems to me, answerable directly to God. The references to children at home, it does not have a specific reference to adult children who are grown and gone. By the way, what error did the prodigal son's father commit to bring about the failure of his adult son? What error did the prodigal son's father commit to bring about the failure of his adult son? Right, none. There's no charge laid at the foot of the father. No charge is laid. Nobody came to him. No psychologist, no guidance counselor came to him and said to him, "Excuse me, sir, but if you had only done A, B, and C, your son would not have done this." No charge is laid at his feet whatsoever. The son is held entirely responsible for what he did. His own actions. I think his dad did a fine job of bringing him up. Did everything exactly as it should have been done. And the son just came up with an alternative plan that he thought would be a superior plan. It'd be a lot more fun, and he'd find it more meaningful and fulfilling. It was a disastrous decision, as you know, as he finds himself, you know, feeding swine and would fain have eaten the pods that the hogs were eating. Came to his senses. He got dad's perspective again. Came to his senses and said, "What in the world am I doing here? I'll just go home. I'll say I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. And I'll just make me as one of your servants, and I'll be content in that position." We all know the outcome. His father treated him as what he was, a son. Apparently forgave him everything and threw a great party, a celebration for him, welcoming him back home once again. The Old Testament says, "Bring up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Remember that? And we use that as sort of an automatic verse that if you raise the children right, then they're going to behave properly. It is a proverb. It's not exactly what you'd call a direct promise from God. There's a difference between a proverb, which is a general statement, and a direct promise of God. But I think the general proverb, or message of the proverb, is this: bring them up in the way they should go. Literally it says, in his own way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It allows for the possibility that there may be a time in that person's life where he goes out and does something a little bit different. But when he is old, he's going to have an awakening, potentially, like the prodigal son did, and return to his roots, the things that he was taught in his youth, return to those things and begin to walk with God once again. Perhaps you have children in this category, and we have concerns for anyone in this category. We have to pray for them. I think of Frank Ides, who was raised in a Christian home. Folks did what was right by him. And he said he didn't even believe in Jesus when he was growing up. And when he got wheels and got his ability to go out, he lived a wanton, reckless lifestyle, and drinking and so forth. And his mom, all she did was pray, because she did all the talking she could do. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And finally, when he was about 35, he fell under conviction and he got saved. And he went off to Bible college and he went into ministry. And he ministered for basically 20 years. And I was around him long enough to see him retire from a church in the FEBC. And he told me that testimony himself. He said his mom didn't nag him. She didn't harass him anymore. She just prayed. And finally he returned. Now, he says he was saved as an adult. Maybe he was. I wonder if he wasn't saved as a child and simply came back into fellowship later on. I didn't have a chance really to probe that. But I'd like to do that. I know where he lives, by the way. I got his phone number. And I thought about calling him, but I didn't get around to that. A general principle: raise them properly, and on average, they will return at some point. If they get wayward, it's better that they're not wayward. But if they get wayward, just keep praying and be faithful, be an example, and show them how much more fun you're having than they're having. Because you are having more fun as a believer filled with the Spirit than they're having. That's just an empty sack that they're hauling around out there, and they're believing a lie. And if you don't believe that, just go ask the prodigal son how wonderful it was down there sitting in the hog pen and taking care of a swine. Go ask him how much fun that was. And he'll tell you. Well, I thought it was the way to go. It was pretty titillating at first, but at the end, it was total ruin. And sometimes God has to bring some of our children to their knees before they'll finally acknowledge him and return. And I hold out hope, frankly, for every last one of them. And I don't give up on any of them. I hold out hope that they will come again and return to the Lord from whom they have departed. And the parents, too, whose instruction they have thrown overboard. I hold out hope for all of them. I'm not going to keep you. We're going to cut her off right there. Because if I keep going with this, you know, it'll be supper time before I finish. So, and I think this stuff is worth paying attention to. And so we're just going to go slowly and talk about the passage.